If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in a series in Ephesians on God's eternal plan and your place in it. And that's what Ephesians is about. But it's such a remarkable book that it's basically giving us all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and then showing them how they're in our life. We have access to them, but only in Jesus. There was a newspaper tycoon. His name was William Randolph Hearst. And he made a lot of money in the newspaper industry. So much money that he decided to build a castle for himself. The Hearst Castle. And somewhere on the central California coast. And it's so elaborate that he had materials brought from Europe just to build it. So it's an incredible place. And he also collected art. And that was like his passion, collecting art. And so you might remember the story of, you know, he would go through magazines, he would go through art books, he would go through collections. And he would just tell his assistant, you know, what art he wanted, and he'd just give them a blank check. Just go get it, you know. He came across a particular painting that he just absolutely had to have. And he gave his assistant a blank check. Just whatever it costs, I need this painting. And so that assistant searched all the big collectors, traveled overseas, tried to track down this painting, and months and months go by, and finally he found it. And when William Randolph Hearst asked, where did you finally find it? He said, it was in your basement. He traveled all over the world trying to find this priceless work of art, and it was stuffed in the basement. He had already owned it and just forgot that he had it. And the reason I bring this up is because we have so many spiritual blessings in Christ, but what happens is they get, you know, this gets put on the shelf or left in the basement, and then we forget that we have these priceless treasures that no one else has. They're only found in Christ. And that's the purpose of our lesson this morning. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like just a regular greeting, but it's much more than that, as we're going to see. Paul is writing from prison, and he's been arrested and brought to Rome and is now in a prison cell. And the prison where Paul was detained, you can visit it today. It's in Rome. We know it was cold there because he asked Timothy to bring his coat. You remember that? 2 Timothy 4:13. But more important than his coat, he asked Timothy to bring the letters and the parchments. And that's because a prison cell in Rome wasn't going to stop Paul from the work of God that we have in this treasure right here, this letter. This is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote from this prison in Rome. Nero was the first emperor to arrest Christians as enemies of the state. Nero was the first to be emperor to persecute and execute Christians, even throwing them to the lions. So Paul doesn't know if he's going to be released. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed. He doesn't know if he's going to be thrown to the lions. And so he's writing a protest letter for justice, right? He's writing a protest letter to complain about the conditions he's in, right? No. He's not writing to the emperor of Rome because our salvation doesn't rest in government. And he's not writing to the judges because our salvation doesn't rest in human courts of law. And he's not writing to the philosophers because our salvation doesn't rest on the wisdom of man. He's not writing a desperate appeal for release. He's not writing a defense to vindicate himself. He's not writing a protest letter to complain about the conditions he's living in. No, he's writing a letter to the church praising God for all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. How astonishing is that? God's plan is bigger than Caesar's and czars and popes and UN councils or nations of men or AI techno billionaires who think they're the masters of the universe. God's plan is bigger than all that. But what about you? Haven't we all experienced our prison? Haven't we all experienced our own chains or our own suffering? Maybe disappointment in life, maybe failed relationships or friendships, maybe an economic crisis or downturn or bankruptcy. For some, it's chronic pain. For some, it's the loss of a loved one. For others, it's unmet expectations, disappointment. Whatever your prison is, Paul found the way of escape. He found it, and it's found in Christ. It's the peace that surpasses all understanding. Doesn't matter what prison you're in. And if you notice Paul's prayer for you, it's in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says he doesn't cease, verse 16, to give thanks, making mention of you in my prayers. But listen to this prayer that's for all of God's people. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is Paul's prayer for us. He wants us to raise our understanding and get out of our own heads and be with Christ in the heavenly places. We need to start looking at the bigger picture. And that's what Paul wants us to do. This is his prayer from prison for God's people. Now the prayer is to the saints. And so we're going to notice that there's three key characteristics of God's people just in this passage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And so Christians are saints. And he's writing to the saints. You might think he's just writing to just a few, an inner clique in the church, right? They're the saints. No, there's no holier-than-thou group. No, he's writing to all the Christians. Some people think a saint is a sinless person. And that's why you'll hear somebody say, I'm no saint. Others think a saint is someone who died centuries ago, and then after living an exceptional life, they were venerated by some church council so that we can pray to them as a saint. And some think saints are depicted in stained glass windows in cathedrals. No, God's people are the saints. And it's the word hagios. It means holy. It means sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. God is holy, and his eternal plan was to create a holy people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And you read about that throughout the New Testament. Here's 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the Old Testament, the priests, the temple, the ark, the utensils in the priestly and temple service, they were all sanctified and made holy. They weren't intrinsically holy by themselves. They didn't just come across a utensil and say, oh, look, we found a holy utensil. No, it was made holy by the blood. The blood sprinkled on the ark or sprinkled on the priests or the utensils made them holy, made them sanctified, made them purified, made them set apart for a holy service. It was the blood of the sacrifice that did that. And so it's the same with us. We're not saints because of our own personal merit or our own personal achievement. We were purified by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. That's what makes us saints. That means if you believed, if you repented, if you confessed, if you've been baptized, you are a saint. That means you were sanctified, you were cleansed, you were made holy. And you might think, well, what about my past life? What about all the terrible things I've done? How can I be a saint? Well, notice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were made holy. You're not intrinsically holy. You weren't holy because of your own personal merit or achievement that you earned. You were made holy by the blood of the Lamb. When you were baptized, you went in lost. You came up sanctified and saved. But we still think of saints as people in stained glass. There was a little girl who was asked, what is a saint? She was asked in a Bible class, what is a saint? And she's thinking about the stained glass, windows. And she says, a saint is a person the light shines through. A saint is the person the light shines through. Didn't Jesus say, you're the light of the world? So Christians are saints. Christians are also faithful to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So first, a true Christian is sanctified, and then secondly, they're faithful. And that Greek word is pistos. It's translated faithful, reliable, believing. And so this word, one of the most misunderstood words in all the Bible, faith, it carries three connotations, three levels of meaning. It means a believing faith. That means we believe and trust the promises of God. An active faith, meaning we trust and obey God's commandments. And it also means keeping the faith, meaning we're going to be faithful unto death so we can receive a crown of life. It carries all of those meanings. So we trust and obey God's commands like Abraham did. Abraham had faith. He trusted and obeyed Moses and the prophets, keeping the faith, faithful unto death, like the apostles. So faith is more than a feeling. It's more than an opinion. It's a conviction of the heart, of the mind and soul. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. So we believe by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith, we worship by faith, we keep the faith, and we don't give up. That's what that means. Christians are saints, Christians are faithful, and Christians are in Christ. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. We're sanctified, we're faithful, we're in Christ. Paul uses this phrase over and over, 36 times just in Ephesians alone, in Christ. 176 times in all his letters. Because all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. That means there's no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ, Romans 8:1. So how do we get in Christ? We're baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So this is how we're sanctified. This is how we're made holy by the blood of the Lamb. The fact is we're not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb. That's how we're made holy. That's how we're made saints. But he writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace and peace are not found anywhere else. Grace and peace are only found in Christ. Just like all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, grace and peace are only found in Jesus. Now, everybody wants grace and peace, but they're only found in Jesus. And that's why so few have it, and that's why so many can't find it. So, for example, atheists. Atheists would like grace and peace, but there is no peace in atheism. In fact, an atheistic Darwinian evolutionary worldview, there is no grace or peace. Atheists are materialists. Everything has to be matter or molecules. That means no God, no spirit, no love, no morality, no justice, no good or evil, no right or wrong, only survival of the fittest. That's why atheism doesn't have 10 commandments. It just has one. Eat or be eaten. Kill or be killed. That's the way Darwinian evolution works. The problem for the atheist is that their worldview has massive gaps, huge voids, that normally would cause the whole house of cards to fall. So they plug the voids. They have to. They have to plug the voids left by a Darwinian atheistic worldview. So what do they plug them with? They have to steal them from God. You see, there's no morality. If there's no God, if we're all just here by accident, there's no morality. There's no right or wrong. There's no love. There's just instinct, chemicals. That leaves massive gaps. They have to plug those gaps by stealing these divine attributes and principles from God and plugging them into the broken jigsaw puzzle that they've assembled. They're literally stealing. See, God is love. There's no love in atheism. They have to steal it from God. God is holy. God is moral. God is just. There is no morality or justice in atheism. They have to steal it from God and plug it into these holes. And they do it all the time, and nobody calls them on it. Nobody calls them on it because they're... But they can't deny the attributes of God. So in Romans chapter 1, look at what Paul says in Romans 1. He's talking about people who want to believe there is no God, but really can't deny that. Beginning verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They can't deny the divine power and eternal attributes of God that they see in creation, in the universe. Professing to the wise, they become fools. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So there's no grace and peace for people who have adopted atheism and are sticking with it. There's also no peace for the spiritual but not religious. That's the growing trend today of a huge group of the population. They're not atheists, but they're not Christians. They want to be spiritual but not religious. That's the term that they prefer. And that means any spirituality... Spiritual but not religious means any spirituality as long as it doesn't have the Bible or Jesus in it. Like, we want to be spiritual, but not religious. So that means any spiritual is okay as long as it's not going to have the Bible or the Lord Jesus in it. The problem with that, the problem with being spiritual but not religious, the problem with just any spirituality but not Jesus or the Bible or the truth, is now you've opened up yourself to any spirituality. Right? That means you just opened yourself up to the dark side of spirituality. You've not just opened up yourself up to the dark forces in the spiritual world. And that's what happens. It starts with just dabbling in spirituality, but then it opens up to any spirituality, including the dark forces of spirituality. Because when a person refuses the truth, what's left? There's nothing left but the lie. Jesus gives a parable about this, and it's in Matthew chapter 12. How interesting how this applies to the spiritual but not religious. Matthew chapter 12. There's these people who they just want to see a sign. Jesus is standing right in front of them. They're talking to God the Son. But they don't want God the Son. They want a sign. They want some paranormal experience, some supernatural experience. And so they're asking for a sign, not Jesus, a sign. And that's what happens with spiritual but not religious. They want a sign or a miracle or a supernatural paranormal experience. And so Jesus addresses that in Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, these people want a sign. They don't want Jesus. They want a sign. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get a sign except for the sign when I'm raised from the dead. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Okay, now he makes the application. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, "I will return to the house, to my house," my house, "from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. In other words, we want spirituality, any spirituality but Jesus. And when you open up the house for that, you're going to end up with all kinds of spirituality, even demonic spirituality. Because that's what happens when you want anything but the truth. You're going to be left with the lie. They wanted signs more than they wanted the truth. And the truth was standing right there in front of them. And this is happening today. Sadly, people are opening themselves up to a lot of spirituality, but not the right, not the truth. And then maybe even more popular than that, there's no grace and peace in atheism. There's no grace and peace in the spiritual but not religious. And there's no grace and peace in the good person gospel either. This is the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Do you notice something different about that Bible? There's holes in it. And that's because Thomas Jefferson, he had a brilliant mind. He was one of the framers of the Constitution. And he did believe in God. I guess they called them deists, meaning they believed in God, but not that Jesus was the Son of God. And so what he did was he took a New Testament and he just cut out all the parts of the New Testament that had to do with Jesus' miracles or his miraculous power or his authority. And he just left the moral teachings, the good teachings of Jesus. And he called it the life and teachings of Jesus. That's what he... It's like the first Reader's Digest of the New Testament. But basically what it is we want to believe that Jesus is a good teacher and he's a good person, and we want to be a good person and we want to follow his good teachings. But we don't want to say that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't want to say that Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. We just want to follow, you know, love your neighbor, don't judge, you know. That's the good person gospel. But the good person gospel applies across multiple sectors of society. And you know what it is. You know, I'm a good person. Why would I need the Bible? Why would I need Jesus? Why would I need his church? I'm a good person. I've got a clean record. I'm not a felon. Therefore, I should be going to heaven, right? Jesus didn't need to die for me. What was he thinking? I mean, he needed to die for other people, but not for me. I'm a good person. You know, that's the moralist. The person who doesn't think they need the blood of Jesus. And the way this has manifested in our generation is politically. It's a false religion. It's a fake gospel that it leaves Jesus out, but it leaves a few moral principles in. Just love, forgiveness, compassion, tolerance, equity, inclusion. It's like the DEI gospel. But it's fake, because it's a gospel, quote unquote, but it leaves Jesus out. It just leaves some moral principles in, but we're going to redefine the moral principles for ourselves. Do you see how it's like a new false religion? But it's being used, because who can argue with the moral principles? It's stealing the moral principles from the Bible, but it's deliberately leaving Jesus out, who has all authority. So when they pull it on you, it's hard to argue with, because a lot of what they're saying is stolen from biblical principles. It's just that we're leaving Jesus out. We're just going to keep it, we're going to keep it a good person gospel. One person described the creed of modern progressive gospels. They want a God without wrath to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's how they want this gospel to work. It just doesn't work that way, because fake gospels don't lead to true worship. It leads to the cult of self-worship. That's what happens. There's no grace and peace there. And that's the problem. There is no grace and peace in any of those false religions. This is why Jesus went to the cross, to die for our sins. God is holy. And from his holiness, we see truth and justice. We see his wrath, and we see law. We see judgment. That's God's holiness. We also read, that's 1 John 1. God is light, in him is no darkness. God is holy, he's perfect. His wrath is against all unrighteousness. But we also know that God is love, 1 John 4. So God is holy and God is love. We've all sinned, and now we're in a predicament, and that put God in a predicament. How is God going to be just and administer justice and at the same time forgive sin? Do you see the dilemma? This is a dilemma that he worked out from before time began. In this dilemma, God's holiness and God's love are going to be reconciled at the cross. Jesus is going to step up, because we couldn't. And so Jesus came down, fully God, the Son, fully human, in order to take our place And what he did was he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, but then he fulfilled the law perfectly. But then he went beyond fulfilling the law. He actually took on the penalty of the law for sin that we justly deserved. That's why it's called grace. And you can't find it anywhere else. Now, grace is first because God first loved us. But then by his grace, we have the forgiveness that brings peace. And it's the only way you can have it. You can't have the peace that surpasses all understanding anywhere else. You're not going to find it. A peace between you and God. That's what Jesus brought. A peace that you can finally have within yourself now. Because once you have peace with God, you can now have peace within yourself. And once you have peace within yourself, you can have peace with others. All because of what Jesus did at the cross. It's a peace that the world doesn't have. Remember, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." It is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding that will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel is about. Grace and peace are only found in Christ. And you can search all the world's religions. All of them. Spend the rest of your life searching them. You'll never find grace in any of them. One person said, "Grace as a doctrine of salvation is unique to Christianity. There is no true doctrine of grace outside the Bible. None. In every non-Christian religion and philosophy, the way of salvation is always by human works, human merit, human achievement, human striving." Think about it. Hindus have to save themselves through multiple rounds of human works, through cycles of karma and reincarnation. You have to keep working and working and working and working over multiple lifetimes. Buddhists, they have to save themselves through the eightfold path of knowledge and self-effort. They have to keep getting better and better and better, working harder, harder, and harder. Gnostics, they have to find the secret knowledge. And then when they finally find the secret knowledge is just another way they have to save themselves. That's the secret knowledge. And then New Age followers, what do they have to do? They have to have all the right formulas, all the right incantations, all the right mantras, all the right magic spells to save themselves. And when it fails, they have to try them harder. And they have to do more. And again and again. It never ends. In Jesus, though, it's finished. That's what he said on the cross. Tetelestai. It is finished. That Greek word means it is finished. It also means paid in full. It's the word that they wrote on Greek documents that were debts. And when the debt was finally paid, they wrote tetelestai, which meant paid in full. And so Jesus paid our debt in full, a debt you couldn't have paid in a million lifetimes. But see, God didn't require you to live a million lifetimes to pay off your debt. He sent Jesus to pay your debt for you. That's why GRACE, the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, can stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. You couldn't have paid it back. Jesus did what no one else could do. He paid your debt in full, but at a terrible cost on the cross. And so, when you compare other world religions, there's no grace or peace there. In Christ, there's grace and peace because it is finished. And what that means is, in the other ways, you have to work your way to heaven and you'll never make it. That's the sad part. That's the lie Satan wants you to believe. In Christ, it is finished. And that means when you're buried in baptism and you're raised as a new creation in Christ, you're just as saved when you came up out of this water as a Christian who's been saved 50 years. Do you understand what that means? When you came up out of the water, you were just as saved as Moses. You were just as saved as Paul. It's the same plan of salvation, not for Moses, unfortunately. Moses did have to live under the old covenant. But under the new covenant, you're just as saved when you came up out of baptism as the apostles were saved. That's what that means. The effort now is to be more and more like Christ. The effort isn't to save yourself. You've been saved. Once you've been baptized, now the effort is to become like Christ. It is finished, meaning your God's plan was finished at the cross, and you can be saved by believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. You're just as saved as somebody who'd been Christian for 50, 60, 70 years because of the way God's plan works. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what a beautiful place to be in Christ. That's where all spiritual blessings are from. And we'll talk about that more next week. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Do you see his love? Do you see his wrath? They were both reconciled at the cross. That's what propitiation means, an offering that turns away wrath. And so Jesus took the wrath of God on himself to spare us the wrath of God on Judgment Day. That's why the gospel is so unique. It is so beautiful, and it is such good news when you understand it properly. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.